Every year, about this time of year, as we come to the close of another year that God has given us, and we anticipate the dawning of a new year, I usually preach some sort of pastoral message, a message that really is a reflection of my thoughts, my hopes, ultimately my prayer for our congregation as we enter a new year. And so that's what I want to do this morning. So this message is a reflection. It is a statement of, as a pastor, my prayer for us as a congregation as we come into this new year. So last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is commenting on his past labors in Corinth and his new endeavor to meet the needs of the Corinthian church. He knows that he faces a group of people in Corinth that are rife with strife and contention and the carnal thinking. Sinfulness has, worldly mindedness has infected the thoughts of the people in Corinth, and this began to act out, and the church is in a bad condition. Now, that's not why I'm coming to you today. That's not the relation, although if it applies, put the shoe on. And so Paul, in the first chapter, just reminds them that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to everything that we represent as Christians. He acknowledges that to the Greek world that they were surrounded by, that they were influenced by, that they were inundated with on a daily basis, the cross of Christ was nothing but foolishness. It was something for the commoners, and the elites would never deign to consider a proposal of sacrifice and sin and death and authority. They were interested in something that would tickle their minds and would be enlightening. The Jews, of course, were the stumbling block. But to those who were saved, he said, the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we look at the cross, we say, well, that explains everything. We talked about that last week, that the cross of Christ, this is what we want to be as Christians anyway, but we want to be as a church. We want to be able to say that the cross of Christ defines, if you want to understand how I think and why I do what I do and why I say what I say and why I respond the way I respond, just let me point you to the cross. The cross of the things the cross says about God, about me, about sin, about life, about death, about future life. The cross explains everything to the Christian. We talked about that last week. The foolishness of the cross of Christ is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the answer. It's the explainer. It's the definition of everything that we understand about life. And that's foolishness to most. And Paul says, I acknowledge this is foolishness. And not only that, but God works this way. God works in a way that he takes things that appear foolish to most people, to the commenting world. He takes things that look completely foolish and faulty and not enough, and he uses those things to display his superior wisdom and his superior understanding and his superior knowledge, that he might bring to nothing, bring to ruin the things that think they are something, the people that think they are something. He may bring those things to naught, that he may receive all the glory. And so God chooses weak people, and he chooses foolish people, and he chooses people that are really nothing, that he might display not our wisdom and not our glory, but that Jesus Christ might be everything to us, and that through that God might receive great glory. God delights in confounding the supposed wise. God delights in confounding those that think they are something. God delights in revealing his own glory through the base things and the weak things and the small things and the things that are really not significant at all to anybody who is somebody. And so Paul says, I'm one of those fools. God has called me to be one of those fools for His glory. One of the people who will appear foolish that it might display His glory. So Paul says, I want you to know, as I come to you, I'm coming to you with a message of the cross of Christ. The message of the cross of Christ will solve the problems in Corinth church. The message of the cross of Christ will dispel the strife and the contention and the sin if you will heed the message of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is central to all of this. And so Paul continues in chapter 2 to comment on his own personal approach to the Corinthians. That's what I want to look at with you this morning. But I want to start, verse 5 is where we want to spend our time today, but I want to start in verse 3. And when we get to verse 5, you'll understand why this is my prayer for our congregation in this coming year. But I want to start in verse 3, because in verse 3, Paul comments in a very sort of a peculiar way, a surprising way, on just his demeanor, how he felt, and where he was as he brought this message to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian people. Here's what he says. He says, and I was with you when I was there with you, and now even how I approach you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, he's just said the cross of Christ is the power of God, is the wisdom of God, the glory of God will be displayed. God, he confesses his great faith in God and of God's glory. And then he turns around and says, but let me tell you, this is how I'm coming to you. I am weak. What he means by that, the word weakness there means sickness. He says, I'm physically sick. I'm physically ill. My stomach is turning. My stomach's in knots. It will not rest. And then he says, and I am in fear. The Greek word there for fear is phobos. Might sound familiar to you, is where we get our word phobia from. He said, my mind is running in all sorts of directions. It's playing tricks on me. I'm struggling to be able to control my mind. It's in fear. I'm having phobias. And then he just expounds on that, on how his mind is troubled. And he says, and it's to the point, to the degree that there is much trembling. In other words, I'm quaking with fear. I'm quaking with anxiety. I'm sick inside. I am fearful. I'm having to struggle to control my mind. And the result is just tremors. I'm shaking. You go, well, that doesn't sound very manly, does it? That doesn't sound very apostle-like, does it? Doesn't sound very confident, does it? So what in the world is it that explains why is Paul just talking about the power of God and the wisdom of God and the superiority of the gospel, the superiority of Christ and the ability that God has to confound the wise, and then says, but I am personally quaking. I think it can partially be explained in this way. It's what I refer to as the Sunday evening crisis. If you want to know how to pray for your pastors, I would imagine that you pray for your pastors on Saturday nights and on Sunday morning. That's the most concentrated time of prayer for your pastors. Lord, bless our pastors to be able to deliver to us the Word of God. Well, I want to just give you a little tidbit into, or a little insight into our minds. You need to pray for us on Sunday evenings. Part of the reason is pride, insecurity. But think about what Paul was facing. A whole world, particularly in Corinth, this people who were intellectuals, they were enlightened, they desired to be moved, they gloried in eloquence and an excellent speech and the ability to have their minds stretched and their imaginations broadened and their hearts tugged through an emotional something. I am convinced that every bad thing that comes out of into modern Christianity and all the silliness and the displays of silliness, it all comes out of Sunday evening crises. And it goes something like this. And I want to be careful how I say this. This is not an indictment against you, but let me be careful. It's not a pity party here this morning, but I'm going to be honest with you. preach this message, and when you stand up to preach the message, you know that 90% of the congregation has already heard this text expounded on probably 10, 12, 14, maybe 20 times before. And the basics of it is a 2,000-year-old story, or maybe a 10,000-year-old story, but a 2,000-year-old story is the concentration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you already know the details, you already know the basics, you already know everything about it. And you stand up and you study and you preach your heart out and you sit down and you wonder, I wonder what they thought. Now, some of this is pride. Some of this is a desire to be elevated in your minds and for you to think we're something. But that's not all of it. The question that penetrates our minds and that just sends the stomach in knots is, did that have any influence? Did that mean anything? Did that make sense? And it would probably be a disaster, but I've contemplated many times, said, we're gonna cut the sermon to about 40 minutes, and we're going to spend the last 20 minutes in a debriefing session. What did you get? What did you not get? Where do we connect? Where do we not connect? I'm amazed sometimes that at my inability to communicate, even in simple things. You know, you have this at home. You say something, and the words go into the ears, but the mind processes what you say in a completely different way than you intended. Texting is bad for that, you know. You cannot show your emotion in a text or an email. You can't show how you really feel. Something that you meant to be funny is insulting, or you know how it goes. So the inability to connect. And you wonder, should we do something fresher? Should we repackage the message? Or maybe in this modern time where it seems like enlightenment is increasing in worldly wisdom and the absolutes of Scripture are being questioned, and you wonder, well, have we even read this right? Have we seen this right? Are we really right about what we're saying? I'm not telling you that's a common thought in my mind, but you have to go there sometimes and say, are we really right? Everybody else and the world says this is craziness, this is foolishness. Is this really right? And we know that you're going to leave here and decisions will be made that will be life impacting, small decisions, big decisions, going to impact the rest of your days. And we are jealous of you. And we wonder, did the message connect? So this is not a pity party. It's not begging you to come up as a servant and say, Brother Isaac, that doesn't make any sense. But that would be helpful sometimes. It really would. It would be helpful for you to come up and say, this didn't, what were you talking about today? Or it seems like you said the same sermon the last three Sundays. Or whatever. But that's partly where Paul is here. The Greeks wanted to be enlightened. They wanted to be, they wanted their emotions to be pulled. And you know how that goes? Because they wanted to be impacted. They wanted to have their attention grabbed. And so people did that. You know how you are. There's certain things that grab your attention, that really move you deeply, that draw out your emotions, that draw out your heart. Maybe you like opera, and so you hear some operatic voice, you know, just ascend up into the heavens and break the chandeliers. It's just something that moves you to no end. It makes you cry every time. Or maybe it's a movie with one of those movies that, you know, it has the sad story and the person loses their love and then he comes back and finds their love at the end and everybody cries at the end and happily ever after, and that moves you deeply. Or maybe some of you men are thinking, what are you talking about? Nothing moves me except a big juicy steak and a chainsaw. But something does, right? Something grabs your attention. Something moves you. Something impresses you. Something has influence in your life. And Paul is up against this. But that's only partly the reason. Is it connecting? That's what he's thinking. Is it going to work? But here's the real reality of it. Here's where Paul's mind really is. Here's where my mind really is with you this morning. And it is verse 5. Paul, why are you quaking with fear? Why are you sick? Why are you worrying yourself over this? Why are you chasing your mind and trying to control and corral your mind? And here's what he says. I think every parent can identify with this. I think everybody that is loves people can identify with this. And really, love is at the root of what Paul is saying here, his love for the people. And here's what he says. I'm this way because I so badly, I so desperately, I so much want, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's it. Parents, can you identify with that? Yes. I want my greatest desire for my children. And I wake wondering, have I really taught them the right way? Have I been the right example to them? Have I showed them the way? Because my one great goal for my children, my one great goal for my family, my one great goal for my church is that your faith might stand in the power of God. And that's the phrase that gripped me all week. That your faith should stand in the power of God. And so I had Monday. And on Mondays is the day that I usually go and work. And then I have the rest of the week to be here. But Mondays are not freed from meditation. So on Monday, I'm meditating all day on that your faith should stand in the power of God. And the sermon was beginning to take shape in my mind. And the sermon took a different course than I thought. Because when I came back into my office on Tuesday morning, I wanted to know, what does the word stand mean? Because that's the key to this. I want your faith to stand the power of God. And so Mondays I'm driving and I'm meditating and I'm thinking my idea of stand was something really manly. Something where you are kind of like the last stand at the Alamo where these guys are standing there and they're not giving up and they're shooting back and their ammunition is running out but they're standing firmly or they're building a big barricade or maybe the Ephesians 6 to stand there for something really strong and muscled and well constructed. And that's what I thought. And then I opened my Bible software to see what does the word stand mean? And I was deflated. I'll be honest with you, I was deflated initially. Because when I looked at the stand and what you can do with these softwares, you can take this, the Greek word, and say, how is this Greek word, how is it translated in, how is the same Greek word translated in other places in the New Testament? And I looked that up, and it was, I thought, this has got to be something's wrong with this software. Something's got to be wrong. It was words like to be. And are. And I think, what does that mean? As I began to think about it, it went from being deflated to being filled with the fullness of God. Because friends, here's what Paul is saying to you. His prayer is not that you be so strong in yourself. And so powerful and so capable. Because you know what? We are not that, are we? We're not so strong. We're not so capable. We're not so powerful. Just go back to a couple of verses. Remember, he was just quaking and fearful and falling apart. So what does he mean when he says, stand? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want your faith to ordinarily exist in the power of God. I want your faith to rest in the power of God. I want the place where your faith is, where what you believe is. I want it to just ordinarily exist, to live, to rest, to dwell in the power of God. And that's beautiful. Because here's the truth, friends. Everybody is somewhere. Everybody is existing somewhere, right? We are. We be. Bad grammar. But we be somewhere, right? We are somewhere. We exist somewhere. In other words, everybody is resting somewhere. Everybody believes something. Everybody is resting on something. Maybe it could be something good. I believe that a good education will result in a good life. And so I pursue In other words, your location, where you are, depends on or is defined by what you believe. And so if I believe a good education is the key to success in life, then I'm going to pursue that with all of my being. I'm going to be there. I'm going to exist there. Or maybe it's love. I believe in the power of love. And so I pursue love and loving kindness and friendliness. Or there's some I read this week about a man who came home from, who never liked football before. And he came home from a tour of duty overseas. And his life has fallen apart. And he had all sorts of trauma from the stress that he had, the things that he had seen there. And his family had broken up. And so he said, you know what? I live in Indianapolis. I decided I'm going to be an Indianapolis Colts fan. He said, the Indianapolis Colts have gotten me through some really hard times. So I believe in the Indianapolis Colts. I believe that's a way to ease my pain and to find some fulfillment and to find something to look forward to. Everybody believes in something. And you base your life, you base your direction based on what you believe. So what Paul is saying here, he's in Corinthian church, and I would say to you, Ripley Church, my prayer for us in this coming year is that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implication of the cross of Christ would be so gripping. It would grip your minds. Yes, I want you to be moved, but I don't just want an emotional moving. I want you to come back to where you come back to and you rest and you exist based on the power of God that is found in the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. That your faith might rest, that your belief might rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in other words, everything that we said last week about the gospel, that there's a good creator. I want the fact, the belief, I want the fact that there is a good creator who has authority over all to have an imprint on your life, to have an imprint on where you exist and on what you believe and on what you do. Friends, that's a powerful imprint, the fact that there is a good creator. He's good. He's kind. He's generous. He's benevolent. So that, in other words, you would seek Him for your goodness. You would seek Him for His benevolence. Instead of seeking something else or someone else, you would rest on the goodness of a good God. That you would rest in the fact that this good Creator is sovereign. That that would have an incredible impact upon your life. Yesterday I was on the elliptical for an hour or so, and so I've tried to listen to things while I'm on the elliptical, and I was listening to a message about Ravi Zacharias, and he was preaching from Habakkuk, and he was telling a story about a preaching trip that he went on years ago to Vietnam. And he was in Vietnam, and they were traveling with a group of other missionaries, and one of the missionaries commented as they were passing through a zone, they said, you need to know that the next 30 or so miles is an incredibly dangerous area. The Viet Cong are in this area. They like to, are thieves, they're robbers, they're gangs. This is a very dangerous area. So it's okay. Started praying. And as they were driving, just a few minutes after she said that, their car began to sputter and they broke down. And so they're praying. They open the hood. They don't know what to look at. Kind of touch a few things. And then it seems like their prayers have been answered because in the distance behind them comes this white Jeep going pretty fast. And as it comes closer, they see it's filled with Americans. Thank goodness, Americans in the white Jeep. But then to their dismay, the Jeep never stopped. It kept on rolling and left them in the dust. And they were disheartened, as you can imagine. They prayed some more. They tried the key again. The car sprung to life. And they began to go back on their way. And they had just gone a couple of miles when they came up upon that white Jeep. It had been ambushed by the Viet Cong. And every single person in that Jeep had been shot to death. And they could see the Viet Cong running off in the distance. And they stopped And they tried to care for the people that were dying. And they were enveloped with a sense of a sovereign, good God. I want your faith to exist in the world of a sovereign God who loves and cares for His own. I want you to be there. And when you get away from there, I want you to run back to it. And I want you to rest there. That's where Paul says, I want you to be. I want you to rest in the fact that sin, that anything apart from Christ, sin leaves us hopelessly foolish. That's what we said last Sunday, right? The cross says that sin leaves us hopelessly foolish because the cross is a reflection of the fact that man has rebelled against a good, holy, sovereign God. And I want you to live in that, with the idea that sin is not rewarded, but sin leaves me foolish. Foolish every time. That man is left with the capability of doing great things and accomplishing great things. But apart from Christ, those great things are used for the ruin of others or the ruin of our own selves. I want you to rest there. I want you to live there. I want you to rest in the reality that the blood of Jesus Christ really does cleanse us from all sin. That we are made whole in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, there's some today who are still going about to establish their own righteousness. They are looking at the Scriptures as some sort of, trying to use it as some sort of measure to figure out how can I be righteous. They look at others and they compare themselves with others and they see flaws in others. And friends, that is a life that is going to end up in terrible frustration. If you are glorying in your ability to raise your children, you will be frustrated. If you think you figured it out, you will be frustrated. If you're glorying in how that you school versus how somebody else's schools, you will end up frustrated if you glory in that. But I want you to know, friends, that those who have embraced the cross of Christ, they rest in the fact that Jesus has made me clean. Jesus has made me whole. I can never make myself whole. On the other hand, there are those who think, you know what? The cross of Christ, that means we're free and home. And so, you know what? It doesn't really matter how I live. And you live your life carelessly. And you take the grace of God as being something that is bought and earned and not that precious. And I want you to know, friends, the cross of Jesus Christ says that God is a holy God and He always deals with sin justly. So I want the cross of Christ to be where you exist. No matter if you tend towards legalism or you tend towards being careless with sin, I want the cross of Christ to be where you exist. That's what Paul's saying. I want you to believe that there is hope, that life is always to be lived with hope no matter what is around us. Life is to be lived with hope because our God rules over heaven and earth and because our Savior has already entered the veil. He has already broken the power and the bands of death. He has entered into heaven's glory and He stands there ruling this world and His promise is to return back to this world and open up the graves and bring us home to be with Him, and that life is eternal and it's eternal bliss in Jesus Christ. I want you to live your lives based on that truth. Existing there. I exist in a realm of hope and joy in Jesus Christ. I want you to live in a way that says, He fills me with good things. He and only He meets my thirst. His instruction and ways are good and right for me. His correction helps me. He is a good master and I am not missing out. The cross says all those things. And so Paul says, I want you to just live on dynamite. That's what the power means there. The word power there, that your faith might stand in the power of God, is the word dynamite. I want you to live on dynamite. Now, that could be a kind of scary proposition, can't it? Unless you understand who God is. I want you to live based on this power. It will have powerful, powerful impact on your life. I want you to be so plugged into the vine, so actively plugged into the vine that you seek, You actively seek to process everything. Every opportunity, every decision, every world event, every temptation. I want you to process everything based upon the power of God as revealed in the gospel of Christ. In other words, I want it to be practical. I want you to seek to process life, your life, in terms of the cross of Jesus Christ. Young people, my prayer for you, this sounds so odd and so weird, but my prayer for you is that your real response to this question, the question is, what do you want to do? What a silly question it is in many ways. But when people ask you what you want to do, I want the response that you will struggle with, but I want the response that really arises in your mind. You speak it however you want to, but I want the response that rises in your mind to be, I want nothing more than for God to receive glory out of my life. That drives me. I want God to be glorified in my life. Old people, I want you to be so filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ that as time moves on and you near the end of your days on this earth, that you realize I have a limited amount of time on this earth, and you don't waste that time in complaining over and in focusing on what you're losing physically, what you're losing mentally, what you're losing any other way. But I want you to focus on the fact that I have a short left time left to impact life on this earth and to glorify God on this earth, and I want you to invest your time and your thoughts and your wisdom into the youth who will serve the next generation. And I want you to be so filled with the idea that heaven is growing nearer and nearer and nearer every day, that your life becomes more and more and more filled with joy and anticipation and hope for better days ahead. This is real. I want you, in times of temptation, men, that when the temptation is there to use all the incredible opportunities that are before us to lust after those who don't belong to us, I want you to see this, that this is a person who is an eternal soul that the God created, and she, whoever she is, I don't know her, but whoever she is, she was created in the image of God, and her soul will live on for eternity, and she belongs to God. And so therefore, I will not discredit her. I will not devour something that God has made. I want it to be powerful in your life. The effect of the gospel. And friends, this gets real. I'm thinking of a conversation I've had through this week, not with anybody here, but tried to minister to a mother this week. You know, it's one thing to sit here on Wednesday nights and go through Habakkuk and talk about somebody who lived thousands of years ago and he got some bad news. But here's a mother who, to me, it just mirrored Habakkuk's story. She loves her son. She's been concerned about him for a while. Can't quite put her finger on it, but you know how mothers are. That's sixth sense. Just didn't seem to be focused in the right direction. And she prayed 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 and she tried to talk at the right times and tried to choose the right seasons and choose the right words and mom, everything's fine, everything's gonna be all right, no problems. And you pray and you pray and you pray, and then this week you receive a letter and say, Mom, look, I'm fine, I still believe in God, but I also am doing just fine. I'm gonna live my life the way that I want to live my life. And so you need to know that my girlfriend is fixing to move into my home. And you're welcome to come over anytime you want. And we love you. But this is how we're going to live my life. Now, it's one thing to stand here with you tonight and say, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But you go from the questions of why and how long. And then you receive the news, and then it becomes real. Can I really trust a God who gives me unwanted news? Can I really trust his goodness? And the whole wrestling match starts. Is he obligated? I've been faithful. I've been good. Is he obligated? Isn't he obligated to heed my prayers? Isn't he obligated to give me the things that I want so desperately. After all, what I want is good. But friends, it's real. The Lord really is in His holy temple. And so we're forced to come to a place where we say, God, You're still my God. I will trust You. I will rejoice in You. I will hope for Your salvation. I will ask You to end this wrath, what seems like wrath, in this wrath to remember mercy. Friends, I want your faith to rest the power of God. And that's real, isn't it? That's a real struggle, isn't it? And so how will that happen? The only way our faith will rest in the power of God, turn to me to Hebrews 11:6. Let's say it together. Let's say it out loud together. This is such an important text. I'm so thankful that I think McCain and Cade and Carson have been memorizing this verse lately, and they decided to just spend a couple of weeks just meditating on this verse. Well, praise the Lord for that. We all should do the same thing. I want you to read aloud with me Hebrews 11:6. If your faith is going to ordinarily exist in the power of God, this is an absolute prerequisite, friends. So Hebrews 11:6, let's read it together. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Amen. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Period. In other words, he that cometh to God must believe that He is exactly everything that He says He is. In other words, our faith must rest. Let me say it, to put it this way. Our faith is resting in facts and not just principles. God is. He is God. He exists. He is true. In studying Habakkuk, it was somebody noted that in our modern times, there's a growing contention to people that say, you know, many of the stories of the Bible are fiction. They're parables. They're legends. They are good stories, but they're not necessarily true. But that doesn't matter, because what really matters is what you learn from the stories. The principles are what matters. The ideas are what matters. Now try that on if you're Habakkuk. As Habakkuk consoles himself in chapter 3 with the fact that God has always worked for the salvation of His people, he does that through real stories. God, You were there when the sun stood still. You made the sun stand still. God, You caused the seas to divide to allow Your people to come through on dry land. Friends, where is Habakkuk's hope? Where is his consolation? Where is his comfort if these were just ideas, just legends? Friends, I want you to know that he that cometh to God, he that is plugged in to the vine, he that is actively seeking to process his life and make his decisions based upon God, you must believe that God is real. He really is real. And the stories are not just stories. They are things that God has done on behalf of His people through the ages. So that when Ravi Zacharias was driving on that road, it wasn't just an accident or some weird thing or bad gas, but God allowed or stopped his car from running, and God allowed the next car to not stop and help them so they'd all be caught in the ambush. You must believe that God was really there. He was really working. But more than that, you must believe that God is truth. He is truth. His words are truth. Another thing that I caught from the message yesterday that I thought was fantastic was this, that Christianity says that people, regarding people, we are egalitarian. In other words, regarding people, all men are equal. We're equal. None of us are better. There's no respected persons with God. Okay? But regarding truth, regarding what we believe is elite. So we're no better than you if you're a Muslim. It's just as far as me personally. There's nothing I did that to earn the grace of God to show me Jesus Christ. Make sense? There's nothing about me that earned God's favor. I'm the same as anybody else in this race. But what I believe is not the same as what the rest of the world believes. That's Christianity. Where our world today is the opposite of that. There are a few elite people who are enlightened and wise, but as far as what you believe, that's egalitarian. That's equal. Unless it's Christianity, which claims absolute truth. Right? Well, that's where we must be. True Christians must say, we're no better than you. We love you. We want to reach out to you. But what we believe, who we believe, the one whom we trust, the one whom we have faith in, he is right. He's God. He's God. So God must be a living, powerful reality. And not just a set of principles or ideas that we feel are better ideas for this earth. The reason that God's words are right is because he himself is right. The reason God's words are true is because there is a God who created this world, who has the right to have authority and the final say in all things. That's why what he says is right, because he's God. So he must be real. We must believe that he is. And then, of course, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so you come to the mother, I mentioned it earlier, and she says, well, how in the world am I to see God as a rewarder? I have diligently sought him. I say to her, I do not know, but you must believe. You must believe that he is a diligent rewarder, a rewarder of all those, a great rewarder of all those who diligently seek him. And I want you to know that one thing right now is the fact that you are not turning your back on God. He is holding you right now in his hands. He allows you to wrestle with him. He allows you to question him. He allows you to cry out in fear and even anger at times. God is allowing you to do that. He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. You will find that there is no comfort and no closeness like the closeness and comfort and care of the God who loves you more than you love your son. We better be right about that. So I'm just tickling her fancy, and I'm not doing her any favor, am I? But I believe that to be true. And so I know we're almost out of time, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 2 for a minute, because I want to just close this way. That's where I want your faith to stand, that your faith might stand in the power of God. Your faith might rest in the power of God. But I want to close it in this way, because I want to tell you something. We started off with this whole identity crisis and stuff, and doubting, and I would still love to have you. I'd love to interact with you more. I really would. Friends, you need to be honest about what the preaching of the gospel is doing for you or not doing for you. You need to be able to interact with it. This is the most important thing you will do all week, is hear the word of God. And there are more times than not that I leave this thing and not one word is ever said about the message. I'm not looking for any compliments. I'm looking for you to say, brother, I didn't believe that. You got to convince me more. Or how does it apply to my life? That seems so irrelevant. Or I didn't like that or whatever. But Paul's not really in an identity crisis here. Here's what he says. So if I want your faith to stand in the power of God, how will I convince you of that? What's my approach to helping your faith stand in the power of God? Here's what he says in verse 2. Here's how he does it. For I determined. In other words, I resolved. I made a resolution. I resolved to not know anything among you or to not... That the whole of my ministry, the whole focus of my ministry, what I brought to you, what I said to you, how I interacted with you, I determined, I resolved that everything that my ministry would be to you would revolve around Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, friends, Paul had a lot of learning. He was better than I was, better than I am. He had a whole lot better than I am. He had education. He could interact with the Greeks on whatever level they wanted to. Acts 17 is a great example of that, where he says, listen, here's where you serve, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He knew philosophy. He knew all these things. He probably had the ability to have more eloquence if he wanted to. He said, I rejected that. I determined that what I'm going to do is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Why did Paul do that? In other words, what is Paul saying? Put it that way. Paul says, I'm going to continue with the same old message. My approach, we already said, may lack some freshness. 2,000-year-old story. You've heard it again and again and again and again and again. You know where we're going. We open the Bible to Philippians. You know what's going to be happening there. And Paul says, I'm going to keep them the same thing. The same message. The same approach. The same way. No, he's not being arrogant in that. Where we can grow as pastors, we need to grow as pastors. We need to learn how to communicate better. But Paul says, the message has got to be the same thing. That's important. You know why? Here's what that says. When I say we, I mean the gospel. I mean as a church. I mean we as pastors. We are not out of touch. You ought to amen that. That's good news. Because the whole world says we are out of touch. Times have changed. I was reading some blogs this week, one from a guy I care about a lot. And he struggled through the years with kind of understanding his place in the world. And he seems to have come to a place of rest. And he struggled with attraction for people of the same gender for a long time. Yet he also believes the Bible. The Bible says that this behavior is wrong. So where he's come to finally is to this. The way I identify is who I am. And I cannot change how I identify. I cannot change who I am. I will be celibate because the Bible says it's wrong. But I also will not judge those who decide that's not the course for them to remain celibate. Because the important thing is that everybody has a different story. In other words, everybody's life takes on different branches. And everybody ends up wherever they end up based on their decisions, based upon their the different factors in their life. And God is at the end of each one of those stories for those who love Him. Some are in same sex marriages and still love the Lord and are faithful Christians. Some, like me, decide to remain celibate. Some do this, some do that. But the story is the important thing because God's at the end of each story. I want to say this. The gospel says that there are only two stories. The gospel says that the first story is that sin leads to death. The second story is that God intervenes in the midst of our march towards death and ruin. And yes, though our stories take on we're all different in some ways. But the story of God intervening in someone's life is that He does bring change. He can bring change. He is one who is determined to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And I don't hate that individual. I want to interact with him regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. But his conclusion says that the gospel is out of touch with reality. And Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you, but Jesus Christ and crucified, when I come with the same message. Friends, that's good news in our relativist world that we live in. The gospel is not out of touch. And so Paul says, I'm going to do the same message. In verse 4, he says, and the reason I'm going to do the same message is because through the message of the gospel, there's something more powerful than speech and oratory and persuasive activities. And something more powerful than enticing words of man's wisdom. Because through the message of the gospel, we see the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. The Holy Spirit works through His Word. The Holy Spirit demonstrates His power to bring change through the preaching of the gospel. So friends, we're going to carry on the same way. We're going to believe the same message. We're going to preach it. We're going to ask the Spirit to attend and to bless and to bring a power to bring change in people's lives that we cannot bring. The Holy Spirit can. And so, let me just close with you this morning by reading to you the conclusion that two old people made years ago when they finally saw the child who was born king. First of all, in Luke chapter 2, it was Simeon. And when Simeon, this old man who had waited for the coming of the Messiah, when Simeon saw this child, verse 28 says, he took him up in his arms. He blessed God. He said, Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then the widow Anna said it this way. She said, she came in, gave thanks likewise, and spake of Jesus to him, to all them that look for redemption. I want your faith to stand in one who is the glory of his people. I want your faith to stand in one in whom we find redemption. I want your faith to stand in the one who is the light that lightens our way and gives us understanding and instruction. And I want your faith to stand in the one who is the embodiment of salvation, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.